All right, we're getting ready for the next increment of our basic study. And the next increment means that you have to hang on to everything that isn't bolted. Generally, we get a force 10 type of storm when we hit this subject. Satan and the angelic conflict. And first of all tonight, rather than turning to a passage, just get your pencil and your paper out so that we can spend some time with introductory information. Now, this is a basic course. Therefore, we are going to cover a lot of this information categorically. Either in the latter part of our study tonight, or next week, we'll actually get to a passage where we will start. In the meantime, we're going to have to get a lot of notes set down categorically. And between now and next Tuesday night, I expect you to look up the verses and study these things. See, what did I tell you? Damn place falls apart every time you mention it. That's right, we're on Satan. Now, I want you to secure tonight, check your pockets if you're a male, see that nothing is going to fall out of them. Check your pulse. If you can't stand it, get out now. Check everything that's loose and nail it down. If there are any babies in the house, they belong in the nursery. Babies can be used of Satan, but cannot understand Satan. I made that statement once, and all the baby lovers just went right up in smoke. It's necessary, of course, to be in fellowship. If your lights are on, God help you. You can always get something to straighten out your battery. Since every believer is a priest, every believer priest has the privilege of preparing himself for Bible study. Tonight we're going to cover a lot of ground in a hurry. We need concentration. We need, therefore, the filling of the Spirit. The rebound technique is so designed. We'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer, using rebound if necessary. You might call this time of silent prayer the calm before the storm. Let us pray. Now, Father, there is absolutely no way we can get around the subject of the unseen creatures. You wrote the Bible to us and not to them, but you have made it very clear in your word that they do exist. And therefore, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take all of the information which we cover tonight and make it a source of enlightenment with regard to the angelic conflict. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Three things which are happening today indicate a spiritual warfare in the world. One, somewhere tonight, some idiot is speaking in tongues and thinks he's making points with God. Tongues is of the devil. It's a part of the counterattack of the angelic conflict. And wherever tongues is being practiced tonight, by believers or unbelievers, those involved are the dupes of His Majesty the Devil. One of the great counterattacks in the angelic conflict is the rise of the tongues movement and the vacuous stupidity of those who suck in. The second is that somewhere tonight, someone is talking about a prayer cloth, a bottle of oil, or a quick cure. In other words, the so-called healing movement. This is a visible manifestation of the invisible warfare. Behind divine healers is Satan and his forces of demons. But once again, the whole healing movement demonstrates that the unseen warfare is right in our lap. The third area which reveals the unseen conflict, tonight somewhere, someone is holding a séance. They are trying to contact the dead. Someone somewhere has a Ouija board. Somewhere, someone's holding a devil's mass. Maybe someone's having a devil's marriage. Somewhere tonight in this world, demonism is in full operation. Now, we can only see with our eyes or hear with our ears some of the visible manifestations of this invisible warfare. The tongues movement, the modern healing movement, the practice of necromancy, the seance, are all manifestations of what's going on in spiritual warfare today. Now we have to begin somewhere. Let's begin with who and what is an angel? I remember as a very young man, that tune, "Got a Date with an Angel." Of course, that's before some of you knew or ever heard of good music. Some of you were unfortunately born after good music ceased to exist. But I remember that little catchy phrase, "Got a date with an angel," and my idea of an angel in those days was some real gorgeous doll who was a good date. And since then, my ideas have changed. Angels are called by the Bible spirits. They are never called souls. Angels have certain things that we possess as the essence of the soul. But as far as I can tell, angels have form comparable to our body, and angels have characteristics but of the soul without having a soul. In other words, angels have volition. Satan, for example, his volition started the ball rolling as far as sin in the world. Angels have mentality. They can think. They can have mental attitude sins. Angels have self-consciousness. They know their own name, rank, and serial number. But angels do not have a soul. Animals do not have a soul. There are three areas of creation. The super creation at the present are angels. Next is Homo sapien, or mankind. Next, the animal world. Animals do not have a soul, even though they have self-consciousness and some instincts, which are sometimes confused with mentality. If an animal is hungry enough, you can be taught to do almost anything with a little food in your hand, if you know how to do it. But animals do not have souls, and for all of you animal lovers, we'll get you out of here before we get started in the angelic conflict. Dogs are not going to heaven. If they were king, of course, would be on his way. And cats aren't going to heaven, so I won't have anything to shoot at in heaven. So you better enjoy Rover while you have a chance. Now, this always irritates a few people, but we can do without those kind. Anyone that thinks more of an animal than he does of a human being obviously is in the wrong bailiwick, and I'll be the first to tell you. This is Baraka Church, not a meeting for the Society for the Prevention of Love to Animals. The angelic conflict deals with the super creation or the super creature. If he does have a soul, it is not recorded. Remember, the Bible is not addressed to angels, but it talks about angels, and it calls them spirits. And to the human eye, they are invisible. The reason they are invisible is found in the second chapter of Colossians. If angels were visible, most people would be on their knees most of the time worshiping them. For we have a phrase in Colossians 2:18, worshiping angels. Revelation chapter 22 tells us that John started to worship an angel, and he says, "Look, get up. I'm just a fellow servant." So thank God angels aren't visible. Now, one or two of you may have seen an angel, or allegedly you have seen an angel. But I'll make it very clear to you right now. If you've seen angels, or God has talked to you lately, you belong in a nut house, not here. God speaks through His Word once the intensified angelic conflict gets underway and the canon of Scripture is completed. God only speaks through His Word. He does not speak to people in dreams or visions during the church age after the canon of Scripture is completed. Now, you know, that makes it tough because we have an unseen enemy. And if there's anything that's difficult, it's to have an unseen enemy unless you have his range. If you have the weapons to hit him, he may be out of sight and you can still hit him. And the way we get his range, even though he is invisible, is through the categories of Bible doctrine pertinent to angels. So get this down first. One, angels are invisible. Two, they are real, though invisible. Just because you can't see something with the eye doesn't mean it's not there. They do have form. I hesitate to use the word body because body belongs to the human race. And their form seems to be light. Light can be invisible. Light can be visible. Angels can be visible or invisible. The ability of the human eye to see is related to light. The human eye cannot see, for example, in darkness unless there is enough light in the darkness to distinguish some form. So whether we angels are ever visible, as they are in the Old Testament, depends entirely upon the function of their form. And at certain times, up to the completion of the canon of Scripture, angels were seen, both good angels and bad angels, fallen and elect. Now, all of the activities that I have mentioned, the tongues movement, the divine healing, necromancy, the seance to contact the dead, all of these activities are sponsored by Satan. And apart from the Word of God, we would never know that the phenomena connected with each one of these, which is an extra-natural type phenomena, is definitely a part of the angelic conflict and definitely designed to deceive us. And rather than start to talk about angels at this point, I want to talk about the super angel. Possibly there is one section of angels that are actually higher than others. I hate to tell you this, but there isn't even equality among angels. And any angel that's a cherub is a super angel. And Satan is a cherub. And therefore, he is one of three or four super angels. Now, the best way to get into this is, what can the devil do that you can see? Satan, or the devil, is a super angel, and he can do certain things that you can see. Certain things that are visible, or measurable, or subjected to some sort of categorical understanding. I want to give you 8 things that the devil can do that you can see. One, he can blind you by religion. This is taught in Psalm 109:7 and 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. He has the ability to blind the soul under certain conditions. He can't just go in and sear a soul with a hot iron. But under certain conditions, he can blind the soul. He can blind the soul of the unbeliever. He can blind the soul of the believer only when the believer is negative toward doctrine. In Psalm 109, we have the rest of the things that Satan can do that you can see. Secondly, he can shorten life. Psalm 109:8a. And you can see that when your life is shortened. You see a person die before they should die. Thirdly, he can remove from authority. That's Psalm 109:8b. Four, Psalm 109:9, he can kill. Satan has the power to kill. All of these things have some restrictions. In fact, Satan is the motivator of the first murder in history. Five, he can persecute children. 109:9. I gave it first, and I knew that'd cross up someone. You know, everyone, I always give it last. Whenever I give it first, just see if you're listening. Let's review. He can blind by religion, verse 7. These are all from Psalm 109. He can shorten life, verse 8a. Excuse me. He can remove from authority, verse 8b. He can kill, verse 9. 5, he can persecute children, verse 10. 6, this will interest some of you, he can remove wealth. Doesn't mean if you're broke right now that the devil did it. All of these have restrictions on them, and I'm not dealing with the restrictions. He can remove wealth, verse 11. 7, he can turn everyone against a person. I almost hesitate to give 7 because some of you may be bordering on some form of paranoia, and you're going to blame it on the devil now, and he didn't have a thing to do with it. You're just so obnoxious, no one can stand you. So he can turn everyone against a man, verse 12. And 8, he can cut off a man's posterity to the second generation, verse 13. Now, all of these have restrictions, divine restrictions and certain other restrictions in life. So we better put the word restricted. This is visible but restricted activity. Now let's take one of them. Psalm 109:9, he can kill. That was our fourth point. Let's take Satan as a killer. Four sub-points. Satan as a killer. One, sub-point one, Satan has the power of death. 1 John 3:8, Hebrews 2:14-15, he has the power of death. Two, he killed Job's children. Job 1:12, Job 1:18-19. Job had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he wiped them out. So this might even be under point 5. He can persecute children. 3, sub-point 3. The devil motivated Cain to murder Abel. He was the motivator of the first murder in human history. 1 John 3:12 and John 8:44. And 4, when the Lord wants to give maximum discipline to a believer, under the sin unto death, and once, and apparently there are degrees of the sin unto death. For example, Saul died slowly over a period of 40 years. He had manic depressive and other things. But here we have the most violent, horrible, miserable death that a believer can have, the sin unto death as administered by Satan, 1 Corinthians 5:5. And it must be very painful because it certainly motivated the Corinthian to rebound. He did, and he got out from under it. And when the devil turned loose of him, I'll bet he stayed straight for the rest of his life. And that, you remember what David prayed when he was under discipline? Lord, you administer the punishment. Don't let people do it. You know what they're like. Don't let the devil do it. You do it. That was one of the smartest things that David ever did. It showed he had an edification complex when he was about to be clobbered permanently. Well, let's take up one that isn't found in Psalm 109. Satan is the source of many diseases. There are three sources of diseases. One, natural causes. Two, psychosomatics, in which the mind, there is some mental attitude sin, some problem in the mind that overflows into the soma, the body, and produces diseases. Then thirdly, there is demon-induced illness. And it's the third category with which we're dealing. We are not trying to attribute, once again, we are not trying to attribute all diseases to Satan or to demons any more than we're trying to attribute one's loss of wealth to Satan. People can lose money because they're stupid. People can lose money because they're unlucky, whatever that is. People can lose money because of the devil. There are hundreds of reasons why people can lose money. So I'm merely trying to show you where Satan gets his ore in and where we can measure Satan's opposition to us. Satan is a source of disease. One, he was the thorn in the flesh of 2 Corinthians 12:7, and it was so painful that Paul prayed three times to get rid of it. The thorn in the flesh is said to be Satan's operation. The thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Satan produced illness in Job. Job 2:6-8. He gave him a fantastic case of skin cancer. Three, Satan uses demons to produce disease. Matthew 12:22, Luke 13:16, Acts 10:38. Four, there are certain cases, and again, be careful, not all cases, but certain cases, of deafness, dumbness, and paralysis, which are caused by demon possession, deafness, dumbness, and paralysis. Now repeat, these are only certain cases. Many people can be deaf and dumb and have paralysis for many other causes. Matthew 9:32-33, Matthew 12:22, Mark 5:5, Mark 9:17-18. Five. How about that? You used up a piece of paper already. When demons are the cause of disease, whether it's a mental or a physical one, the removal of the demons instantly produces healing. When the demons are the cause of the disease, mental or physical. Remember, there's demon psychosis. The removal of the demons causes instant healing. And there could be two reasons why a demon would be pulled out of a person. Satan says, come out, because some knucklehead's anointing him with oil. See, one of Satan's own people. See, there's a combination where the devil pulls two strings and makes some believer go cuckoo over it. See, here's the devil. He's got a demon in this character. This character is, well, let's say he's deaf and dumb and has paralysis. Now, the devil also has a human being over here who calls himself a divine healer. And this guy puts his hand on the head of this person and anoints him with oil. And as soon as he does that and goes through hocus pocus, the devil says to this demon, out now. So the demon goes out, and this person now speaks, has perfect hearing, and has no paralysis. And it's attributed to this idiot who is Satan's man. And many a believer has been a sucker for this kind of thing because he knows about as much doctrine as you'd find in a thimble. Of course, that's why we're all here, to get more than a thimble full and not be a sucker for these things. All extranatural phenomena is not from God. And the dumbest people in the world are the people who see something they cannot explain and say it's from God. I'll never forget when I was about 18, I saw this magical show. And they had this doll, and they were putting her in this thing, and they sawed her in two. And the thing that really bothered me, I didn't care about the act at all. I mean, so they sawed a woman in two, but they really didn't naturally. What I was interested in was getting a date with this girl. And then the guy, the magician, pulled another trick. He made her disappear. So now, I couldn't explain it, but that doesn't mean it was demonism. Matthew 10:1, Mark 1:32 and 34, Acts 8:7 and 19. Now, these are cases where a demon indwelt a person, possessed them. They were ill, and all of a sudden the demon is removed, and it's all over. Now, Satan, as an instrument of discipline, needs some amplification. Satan, by the way, wanted Peter. He was very hungry to get Peter into it, and he came to God and said, I have a right to Peter now because Peter has denied Christ three times. And even before it, see, Satan has extrasensory perception, ESP. In fact, it goes with being a demon, too. So Satan's ESP said, Peter is about to deny the Lord three times. And so Satan said, look, when Peter does this, Lord, can I have him? And the Lord turned to Peter and he says, the devil wants you. He wants to thresh you as wheat. Now that's Luke 22, 31 and 32. You see why we don't stop anywhere tonight. If we did, we'd never get through this. So Satan knows that he hangs around and waits. He's like a hungry dog waiting for some believer to get so far out of line that he can practice on him. And he has a card file on some, and he goes to God occasionally and says, can I have so-and-so? Just because he wanted Peter doesn't mean that that's it. Since then, he has wanted other believers. He might even have a card file on you. You better ask the Lord tonight. Say no, Lord, when he asks. Now, we've already taken up the Corinthian who was guilty of incest, 1 Corinthians 5:5. Another case is Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. There is a way in which Satan gets certain believers, and he likes to get them, those who lack forgiveness. He has this thing going. He loves to get a believer who everyone's down on him and no one forgives him. He comes up with his vibrations. 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. And certain types of despondency belong to believers who are under a lot of pressure from a lot of people because they were out of line and no one ever forgave them. No one ever spoke to them again, and they become very depressed. 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. And then the devil's favorite meat in this department, ministers and deacons. He loves to get a minister or a deacon. And if he can get a minister or a deacon, he's happy for at least a month. 2 Timothy 3:6 and 7. Every now and then, a minister or a deacon is turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And it's probably one of the few pleasures Satan still has in life. Everything's going bad for him, by the way. Now also, by way of introduction, Satan as a healer. We understand, of course, before the canon of Scripture was completed in 96 A.D., that healing was a bona fide temporary gift. As in Acts 19:11, compared with Philippians 2:27 and 2 Timothy 4:20. In Acts 19, Paul had the gift of healing. In Philippians 2:27 and in 2 Timothy 4:20, he did not have the gift of healing any longer. All he could do was pray for his friends who were sick and leave them behind. Now, a second sentence I want you to be sure to get in your notes so that this balances out. God heals today. And occasionally God performs a miracle of healing, but never through an agent. Never through another person. In other words, no one can anoint you with oil or give you a prayer cloth or touch you or say some words or even offer a prayer. Generally, God does not heal because He has provided for the church age saint something so great, He intends for most believers in the church age, if they have, say, a terminal disease, to go on and die. It's a part of the angelic conflict. And you may shudder when you think, oh, I have no hope. Not at all. He provided a system of dying grace that's so fantastic. So what? Now, the first thing that happens to most people, including some believers, is when they discover that they have a terminal disease, they hit panic palace in a hurry, screaming all the way. And the next thing they do is look for some desperate solution. And with great sincerity and temerity, but no doctrine, they often hustle off to some divine healer. And some of you undoubtedly have loved ones who have gone this route and you think it did them some good or they have a story to tell about some miraculous healing. The Word of God says no. And I'll take Bible doctrine any day over your dear Aunt Susie who was down with something and suddenly went to a healer and was made well. Don't bother to come up and give me the anecdote. Because I know what the Word of God teaches, and I know that these so-called divine healers have never yet done anything in the name of God, nor do they represent God. And only through demon activity can these things occur. So I can see some of you getting ready to come up and tell me about some dear loved one who had an experience. Forget it. You're wasting your time, and I don't want to be rude. But there are a lot of things that I like to discuss with friends, and I'm not even remotely interested in that. Why? Because I know what the Bible teaches. And you're simply going by emotion or emotional involvement or some experience. And I'm going by what the Word of God teaches. So save your breath and your dignity. God heals today, but never through an agent. Or a so-called divine healer. 3. Satan has the power of disease and its withdrawal, and therefore Satan fakes divine healing. This is illustrated by some of the work that Satan does in the tribulation to get converts. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Revelation 16:14, Matthew 24:24. And by the way, history is filled with these illustrations. To me, one of the most interesting is from Tacitus. Tacitus was a cold-blooded, hard-boiled Roman. And if there's anything that Tacitus was not interested in, it was anything connected with the supernatural or the extranatural. And Tacitus one day records the story. In fact, not does Tacitus do so, but so does Suetonius. I'm going to record it as Tacitus gave it in his history, section 4, chapter 81. He said the emperor Vespasian was visiting Alexandria at a time when two men, one blind and one with a diseased hand, entered the temple of Serapis for help. The temple of Serapis is the Egyptian temple for healing. And the oracle in the temple said to them that Vespasian would be entering very shortly, and to get Vespasian upon his entrance, to anoint the blind man with his saliva, and to step on the hand of the other. And they both went out and talked the emperor into it, and it happened in front of a great crowd, and both were healed. Now, Tacitus doesn't do anything with it, and Suetonius just makes squeaks, but both of them were, I have verification for it, Tacitus was there. Well, it's a clear case of demon possession, a temple where demon possession was practiced, and a very simple thing. The demons were removed. Satan just told the demons to get out of there as soon as one had saliva on his eyes and the other had his hand stepped on. Now, point. All extranatural phenomena or apparent supernatural phenomena is not from God. And one of our objectives is to get some discernment from doctrine. Now, the Bible is the only criterion. And you only have to ask yourself a question, not is this a real experience or a bona fide experience, but does the experience jibe with doctrine? You don't have to question whether it's real or not, if you observe something of this sort. Does it agree with Bible doctrine? Does the healer teach true Bible doctrine? Now, this brings us, of course, to the danger of experience. There are several things wrong with experience, even when you observe empirically some healing or apparent healing. When you observe some spiritual phenomena, some apparent supernatural phenomena. All right, let's get the problems. One is, I call it misapprehension. Many experiences are psychological or satanic, but not of divine origin. It's possible to have a psychological experience or a satanic. I have to put both words in because a believer cannot have a satanic experience. A believer cannot be demon-possessed, for example. But a believer can have a psychological experience that assimilates demon possession by building scar tissue. Negative volition toward doctrine. Mataiotes opens up, and through the vacuum into the soul goes satanic information that leads to a psychological experience that assimilates demon possession. See, this is where we get into Bridie Murphy and extrasensory perception. You take a demon that indwelt some aristocrat in the 17th century, and that same demon can then occupy a 20th century person and come up with the same thing. In fact, the demon might say, look, I like this guy back here. He had a long hair, so you grow long hair. He dips snuff, so you smoke marijuana, pot, and so on. See? And it's possible when this 20th century person who is demon-possessed is put under some kind of a spell or something, or hypnotized, it's possible for him to recall what went on back here in the 17th century. To recall it vividly, because the demon speaks. Or an Engastromuthos demon, the Av demon of the Old Testament, he can reproduce information out of the 17th century person right here. So if you find that your history books are giving you a little trouble, get an eyewitness. Some demon-possessed guy will give you the straight. His demon will, anyway. Misapprehension, right. Misapprehension. Many experiences are psychological or satanic, not of divine origin. The second problem with experience is faulty deduction. Faulty deduction. A genuine experience can be misunderstood or mislabeled. A genuine experience can be misunderstood or mislabeled. See, you need Bible doctrine. There's your capacity for love. You can have the experience of love and not understand it just because of faulty deduction. You have to have doctrine to appreciate life. Faulty deduction. A genuine experience can be misunderstood or mislabeled. And the third problem is variation in emotional pattern. It is very difficult for an unstable person emotionally to learn Bible doctrine. Whereas it would take, for example, let's say it would take roughly 5 years to build an edification complex. It would take an unstable person 10 years if they stayed at it. I mean emotionally unstable. Anyone with wide emotional swings is going to have serious problems. And these wide emotional swings also put them in a pattern that looks like this. Over here, through doctrine and through the filling of the Spirit, they have great experience. And then they get restless and bored and upset and disturbed and even psychotic or neurotic. And they swing over here, and the same person will have experiences like extrasensory perception. And I'm talking about believers. And this is as close as a believer can be to becoming a witch female, wizard believer. Variation in the emotional pattern is one of the biggest dangers. All right, let's take a look then at demon possession. We're into it now. So much for the devil for a moment. We've made an easy transition to demon possession. First of all, 7 points about demon possession. Keep writing. 1, demon possession was a dangerous thing in Israel. It was so dangerous that it was a capital offense, and it was handled by punishment through death. Leviticus 20:27. Demon possession was so dangerous, it was put in the same category with first degree murder, and it was punishable by death. Leviticus 20:27. And the reason is because demon possession is one of those things that spreads quickly, like a disease, like a communicable disease. And death of the demon-possessed one is the answer. For example, you take the pigs that were demon-possessed. The demons left the two men and went into the pigs, and the pigs ran over to the cliff and drowned in the sea. 2, in Psalm 96:5, not in your English, but in the Septuagint, the LXX, the word idols is given in the Greek, dia monia. Looks like this. Now the Septuagint is the Greek text of the Old Testament. D-I-A-M-O-N-I-A. Dia monia is an old Greek word for demons. There are other Greek words. So in Psalm 96:5, where your English has the word idols, the Septuagint has demonia for demons. Reason? All idol worship is demonism. When demons are not possessing someone, they hang around idols waiting to pick up a customer. Why? Because people who go in for idolatry are suckers for demon possession. We'll take up the reason for it shortly. And that's why idol worship is called the devil's communion table in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 21, and in Leviticus 17, 7. Point three. You want to review? Point one, demon possession was a dangerous thing in Israel, therefore punished by death. Leviticus 20:27. In Psalm 96:5 of the Septuagint, the Greek version, the word idols in your English is rendered diamonia, demons. All idol worship is demonism. The devil's communion table. 1 Corinthians 10:19 through 21. Leviticus 17:7. Three, when God judged the Egyptians by the death of the firstborn, this was the last judgment before the Exodus, He also judged their gods, their demons. Numbers 33:4, a very significant passage. Not only do we have the death of the firstborn, but He judged their demons. Numbers 33:4. It says gods in your English, but it's demons in the Hebrew. Point four. Apostasy is always related to demonism. In Deuteronomy 32:15 through 18. Psalm 106:37. 1 Timothy 4:1. Six. Satyrs are demons. Five. All right, make it five. Satyrs are demons. That's good. Five. Satyrs are demons. I heard you. I'll tell you how to spell S-T-Y-R. What is a satyr? Well, in mythology, he's half from the waist up. What is he? Man. From the waist down? Goat. Right. That's an animal, of course. Now, but a biped goat, sometimes there are quadrupeds too. It's very, very interesting. What is a satyr really? The word satyr has been come down to us as someone who is totally unrestrained in sexual activity. It goes right back to this concept here. And a satyr really was a man who was demon-possessed. And his sexual organs were so involved, I believe we call it engorgement, that he spent all of his time menacing or romancing. I guess that's about as easy as I can make it on you. Now, this is taught in Isaiah 13:21, Isaiah 34:14. Satyrs are demons. And a satyr-type demon, of course, caused a great deal of problem and led to a lot of activity under the phallic cult. Isaiah 13:21, Isaiah 34:14. Point six. Demon possession is accomplished in several ways. One, the unlawful isolation of dormant faculties. Repeat, the unlawful isolation of dormant faculties. All right, what do I mean by that? First of all, to bring the body under the control of the soul and give the soul to Satan. Satan is a collector of souls because angels don't have souls, apparently. So here's your soul and here's your body. Now, there are a number of ways to bring the body under the control of the soul, like yoga and things of that sort. Many of your Oriental cults are designed to reach nirvana, in which the body is totally under the control of the soul. The fakers of India, the same concept. This is taught in theosophy. Theosophy calls a disembodied spirit an adept. An adept is therefore one who can send his soul into space to determine what others are doing. This is the basis for ESP. To bring the body under the control of the soul and to give the soul to Satan. The soul has volition. Now there is another aspect of this. And it comes, for example, if you have ever interviewed, as I have, someone who has taken LSD. The soul, as it were, comes out, and it's out in front of the person who takes a trip. And he sees things out here, people talking to him. For example, I talked to a person who had been on LSD, and my desk was here, and I was sitting behind my desk. And he made it very simply, he was standing here. And he said, now I would see your desk, and I would see the wall. I have all these swords and stuff up here. He said, I would see that out there, but in between that would be people talking to me and saying things that were unintelligible and some that were. And he said, there'd be something wild going on here. That's because his soul is out here, but his sight of his body is still here. That is why certain drugs have been used in the past as well as in the present to cause demon possession. For example, hemp or hashish has been used for centuries, was used in Bible times to bring on demon possession. LSD could very easily lead to that where an unbeliever is involved. And don't ever neglect pot as a possibility. Everyone's trying to get legalized marijuana. Not harmful to the body. It is harmful spiritually. It is harmful to the soul. I won't make any pronouncement on the body without an MD. But I'll tell you, it is harmful to the soul. In other parts of the world, the opium has been used. And therefore, drug addiction can and often is related to demon possession. Now, another way. Passive submission to demons. This is accomplished through idolatry. The Hindu Soma mystery, such as Sukra and Manti. The mephitic vapors of the Oracle of Delphi. The mephitic vapors of the Oracle of Delphi. We'll have more to say about the Oracle of Delphi later. Certain kinds of dancing, not ballroom dancing. Any kind of dancing where the dancing partners have some space between them and they are opposite each other, or the whirling dances of the dervishes and so on. There are certain types of dancing which are designed for submitting the body to demons. That's why you always have dancing in connection with idolatry. And the dancing to the idol is submitting to the demon. My God, I only was interested in one kind. And you, by the way, we're going to have a whole generation of demon-possessed young people in this country who are going to be demon-possessed people. Also, certain forms of hypnotism and mesmerism. In other words, don't mess around with mesmerism. Point seven. While the body is the house for the soul, the soul is the fortress of the body. That's why Bible doctrine must get back to the soul, from the human spirit to the soul. That's why you must have an edification complex of the soul. The body is the house for the soul, and the soul is the fortress of the body when the believer has Bible doctrine in the right lobe and an edification complex in construction or completed. Knowledge of Bible doctrine is the greatest defense against demonism and the unseen enemy. Repeat point seven. The body is the house of the soul. The soul is the fortress of the body when Bible doctrine is in the soul. Comes from the human spirit. See, here's your daily function of GAP. Demon possession was a lifetime study of Dr. John L. Nevius, medical missionary, who spent most of his life in China. He was in China from 1854 to 1893, 40 years. He wrote a book on demon possession. I'd like to give you just a couple of cases just to show you the various activities. We're going to get into the Bible on demon possession. This case is 1871. The village of Chumao in the district of Pingtu. We have a 12-year-old boy whose name is Liu. Liu. Now, this boy was finally tagged as a case of demon possession. For example, on one occasion in school, he had an attack which started with a scream of fear. Then the boy passed out. There was a Christian man by the name of Chong Ho who was brought to the school and immediately gathered all the students together, and he made them kneel down and pray. Well, he prayed, really. And after calling on the Lord for help, he turned to the prostrate boy and he said, "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of him." And the boy uttered a piercing shriek and was at once restored to consciousness. Later on, he accepted Christ as Savior, never was disturbed again, though repeatedly up to this time he had passed out and would froth and so on the floor. Second case history is Mr. Quo. He was in central Shantung province in a village which translated means twin mountain streams. I won't give you the Chinese. Year 1878. He had a dream one night in which a demon came to him and said, "I am Wang Yang of Yunnan San." He said, "I'm living in your house." And he woke up and cursed the demon and told his story. He said, "I cursed it and refused to allow it to possess me." But about a week later, things began to change. Now listen carefully, for those of you who are bored with life. "I grew restless and uneasy. I had a queer feeling that I was not alone. Finally, this restlessness got the best of me, and one night I got up and I went out to the gambling den of Kaiokaya." Never saw one in this country with that name. "All night I gambled and lost a lot of money. I began to gamble every night. Next, I lost my appetite. I did things mechanically. One morning, as I was returning from an all-night gambling session, I lost consciousness." Now, that's as far as he could go in his story. What happened was related by his parents and friends in the village. Quo fell down frothing at the mouth and became unconscious. He was taken to his home. When his father came in to see him, he grabbed up an old shotgun and fired at his father and missed him, of course. He became so violent that his father had to have him bound in chains. The doctor was summoned, but no medicine seemed to help. The parents now realized that their son was possessed by a demon, and he raved for 6 straight days. They began to burn incense, and they began to pray to the demon who indwelt their son. They are unbelievers. And they begged the demon to relieve the suffering of their son, and they finally promised the demon that they would make their son serve him if only he would relieve the suffering. No sooner was this promise made than the son stopped raving. Now, he's been raving for 6 straight days. He's been raving and screaming. And he then came to full consciousness. He had no memory of what had taken place, so his parents briefed him and told him of their promise to the demon. And the boy refused to serve the demon and immediately became unconscious, and the raving and the screaming started all over again. And the parents then began the worship of the demon, and they renewed their promises to the demon, and immediately their son stopped his raving and screaming and became conscious once more. And this time they persuaded their son to serve the demon. And then at this point, Quo resumes his description. He describes how the demon possessed him. This is what he said. And we hear is an actual case of where a man describes it. He said, first of all, there was a feeling of terrible fear. I was so frightened that I screamed. Then he lost control of himself and became conscious of another ego or presence. Finally, he lost consciousness, though others said that he gave every indication of being conscious and but not his normal personality. The parents conversed with the demon, which indwelt Quo. Apparently he was an Angostura Muthos type. The demon declared to the parents that he was going to make Quo a healer, and soon he would become rich. While under a state of demon possession, Quo performed miraculous feats of healing in the village. One day, Quo accepted Christ. The demon left him for good. He became the outstanding believer in Shantung Province. Well, there's the story of Tommy Titcomb. I knew Tommy Titcomb personally, and knowing him personally makes it a lot easier. He was a rugged pioneer missionary, spent most of his life in Africa. He didn't go in for any nonsense type. He was what you might call typical British. If the natives were surrounding and moving in, he'd stop and have tea. I'm going to give you Tommy's story. I've heard it personally. I'll follow along a little bit what he actually wrote himself. He says, while on an evangelistic tour, my 3 African helpers and I visited a village called Lafine, 6 miles from the city of Ishalmalku. He says, as we entered the village, we saw a mob of people shouting and screaming and dancing. Naturally, dancing, that goes with it. The witch doctor wore a hideous mask, and he was dancing before the idols in the center of the marketplace. As we pushed our way through the throng, we came to the front row of the circle, and there we saw a girl under the power of a demon. Her body was as rigid as a board in a lumber pile, lying in midair, suspended 2 feet off the ground. Now, this gal is 2 feet off the ground, rigid, just like that. Here's the ground down here. The perspiration was pouring off her body like a fountain. One look at this helpless creature was sufficient to remind us that demonism is not a mental condition, but rather a state of being possessed by an angelic evil spirit. When I saw this terrible thing, I felt I must do something to help, so without thinking or even praying for the Lord's help, I touched the girl's body. Suddenly, like an electric shock, I felt an awful power come upon my body. I thought it would crush the life out of me. My clothes were soon wet with perspiration. I withdrew from the circle to a nearby tree where I cried to the Lord in my great need, saying, Lord, deliver me from this thing that has come upon me. Immediately, the Lord gave me relief. However, the girl was still out there in the midst of that pagan mob and was still lying rigid about 2 feet off the ground. The witch doctors and the people around her were laughing and jeering because I had failed. And then he analyzes why had he failed, and then he remembered some scripture, and then he prayed for the Lord's help, and then he describes again, I'm not going to all the details, he said, I approached again, trembling but conscious of the presence of the Lord. All was quiet as I knelt. The witch doctors and the people were watching intently, expecting me to be defeated again. The rigid form of the girl began to rise from the ground. I placed my hand on her and prayed, O Lord, thou hast said, in my name shalt thou cast out demons. Now, Lord, deliver this girl from this terrible bondage in Jesus' name. Immediately the girl became as limp as a cloth and fell to the ground. Picking her up, I carried her to a nearby hut. The witch doctors and their cohorts rushed toward me. They stopped within a few feet of me as I stood my ground in front of the door. I raised my hand and said, "The one who has delivered this girl from the demons is with me." They then left. Later on, he describes about this girl. She became a believer, and she married one of the great African preachers of that time. All right, this is just another case history. That's Tommy Titcomb out in Africa. He was with Sudan Interior Mission for many years. Helene Smith is one that has always fascinated me. Helene Smith we have a great many records of this particular person. The one that I think is probably the best is the book on supernatural by Edward Langton. And he deals with her case. Her case, this Helene Smith, was a very beautiful, charming woman, but had very wide emotional swings. She was beautiful and unstable. And she was first observed by Professor Flournoy of Geneva, Switzerland. That's sometimes a Y, Flournoy. He was a very skeptical person, and he, by the way, was an unbeliever. But he was collecting psychological information and data when he ran into Helene Smith. She would go into a trance, and she would begin to speak in foreign languages. Professor Flournoy himself was quite a linguist, and he recognized some. Some he was not able to identify. But having had enough philology, he knew the general language root. So he brought in some other experts. For example, he brought in an expert in Hindu languages. And this linguist said, "Why, she's talking about an ancient kingdom called Kanara." Well, about that time, Flournoy was ready to throw the whole thing out. But some research from this Hindu expert brought out the fact that Kanara was an ancient kingdom of India. Its existence was verified, and the things that she told, apparently, many of them could also be verified historically. Another man was brought in, a Professor McDougall, and he was brought in to observe these things because he said there's no reason for this. And so McDougall, being a very skeptical person, was brought in, and McDougall finally wrote up his report, and he said, quote, "Flournoy confesses he has not been able to resolve the mystery, especially the Hindu language, and the historical statements about the kingdom of Kanara," end quote. So they brought in a whole ring of professors, but they were never able to come up with any answer for the simple reason that they had a gal who was demon-possessed, and this demon had really been around. He had lived in the past in the kingdom of Kanara. He was an Engastramuthos type of demon, and therefore he used the vocal cords of this woman to speak many languages. We'll take up Engastramuthos demons when we get to tongues as a satanic counterattack. One of the professors brought in was Dr. Osterreich, and he was completely stumped by this phenomena, and he said that there is no psychological explanation. And of course, there isn't a psychological explanation. The only explanation is found in the Word of God, and that's why we're going to study the angelic conflict and study these things that are related to it. Because demonism is a very definite part. Now, for believers, there's no such thing as demon possession, but there is demon influence. In some cases, demon influence can be as bad as demon possession in its results. In 1 Timothy 4:1, we have the doctrine of demons. And the doctrine of demons can only enter a scar-tissued soul. And under the doctrine of demons, you can have a believer who dabbles in ESP and gets the vibrations and may go on dope and has wide emotional swings and never has any peace, constantly restless. Restlessness. And sometimes trying to drown this restlessness with dope or sex or alcohol or anything. This type of person can be a believer and cause a phenomenal amount of trouble. This is the number one troublemaker among Christians, because this person will be under demon influence and talk a good fight and cause a lot of trouble. Now, this brings us down to a typical case of demon possession. And for that, of course, we're going to take up next time Mark 5. But I want to give you some of the characteristics of demon possession by way of finishing this out tonight. One, loss of individuality. A person's personality changes. Now, sometimes personality changes are due to a psychotic condition. We used to call it dementia praecox. And a person, this is a split personality, or actually a person has two personalities. Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. Mr. Hyde's the villain, Dr. Jekyll's the hero. Now, this is a psychosis. But this does not explain everything. Demon influence or demon possession can actually produce this psychosis without it being a psychotic problem. Demon possession of an unbeliever can cause these wide emotional swings. Demon influence with a believer can do the same thing. The most dangerous believer walking is the believer who is negative toward doctrine, but has enough doctrine to have a vocabulary. See, this is a walking Gnostic. Not demon-possessed, but scar tissue on the left bank, scar tissue on the right bank, and the scar tissue on the right bank builds up from mental attitude sins, it builds up from fornication, it builds up from drug addiction. On this side, it builds up from a negative attitude toward doctrine, a failure to actually take it in, and this believer is dangerous. Because this believer is usually an attractive type believer. The idea of a witch being some person about 80 years old and cackling between a couple of teeth, that's a lot of malarkey. Loss of individuality. This person has at certain times no control of the mentality, no self-determining faculties, and this is one of the, in loss of individuality, it's important to recognize this person loses their volitional ability, and anyone can talk them into anything at the particular time they're on this part of the swing. Over here, they have their own volition. And they can say no and yes to things in life. Over here, they're shot down. This is where believers, many believers, get into very, very serious problems in the angelic conflict. And let's face it, we're in it. And there are a certain number of believers who are going to be casualties by wide emotional swings. Secondly, we have lack of consciousness or self-consciousness. Now, I've observed this. That doesn't make it true, but I just happen to have observed it so that I can appreciate the reality of this. When a person is a believer and under demon influence, they are not self-conscious. They are more or less focusing on what they are doing without relating it to morality, without relating it to the spirituality, without relating it to grace or the plan of God. In an unbeliever, the person will be unconscious only in the sense of having no self-consciousness functioning. The demon takes over the self-consciousness of the soul. The soul has self-consciousness, and when the demon takes it over, the person continues to function. They are not unconscious. They are functioning. I don't know, I remember in football, every now and then someone would get their bell rung, and they go right on playing. But after it was all, they couldn't remember. I remember one guy woke up in the locker room, wondered what the score was. He had his bell rung in the third quarter, and for the whole third quarter and the fourth quarter, he was out. But he played. And after it was all over, he finally came to in the locker room. He wondered where he was and what had happened and how the game came out. He didn't remember a thing he'd done. Now, he wasn't demon-possessed. But it shows the principle here. The soul can operate outside of its own self-consciousness and outside of its own volition. With the unbeliever, self-consciousness and volition are always taken over by the demon. with a believer, demon influence. See, scar tissue here opens up mataiotes. It hits self-consciousness. It hits mentality. It hits volition. Then a person will do anything. Now, the type of person involved here is usually a person who has a lot of fear. A lot of imagination, a lot of fear. And this fear plays a part. Mental attitude sins open the way for demon influence or, in the case of the unbeliever, demon possession. So our first characteristic is loss of individuality. Our second is lack of self-consciousness or loss of consciousness. Lack of self-consciousness, believer. Loss of consciousness, unbeliever. The third is abnormal behavior. Now, by abnormal behavior, it can be simply violating one's own concepts. And behavior or talking, whatever it is. This is with a believer under demon influence. With an unbeliever, demon possession, there can be a number of different things. Nine, for example. One, convulsions. Mark 1:26, 9:20. Two, violence, violent behavior. Matthew 8:28. Third, abnormal strength. Mark 5:4, Luke 8:29. Four, raving. Mark 5:5, this is shrieking and screaming. Five, watch this now, self-mutilation or abnormal autoerotism. Self-mutilation. This is Mark 5:5. Six, foaming at the mouth. Luke 9:39, Mark 9:20. Seven, nakedness. Luke 8:27. I don't mean nakedness where you would expect it to be naked. I mean nakedness everywhere. Eight, living in abnormal circumstances, like living in a tomb with dead people, Mark 5:3. And nine, very interesting, grinding of the teeth. Mark 9:18. Now, if your dentures are loose, it doesn't mean you're demon-possessed. The fourth characteristic is loss of health. Dumbness, Mark 9:17, Luke 11:14. Deafness and dumbness, Mark 9:25. Blindness and dumbness, Matthew 12:22. Epilepsy, Mark 1:26, Luke 4:35, and mental illness, Mark 5:15. And the fifth characteristic is being prone to accidents, accident prone. Now, this doesn't mean everyone who's accident prone is demon possessed either. But we have Matthew 17:15, falling into fire, falling into water, accident proneness is related to certain cases of demon possession. Some demons apparently do not have any equilibrium. All right, so much for our introduction to our study of Satan, our study of everything connected with the angelic conflict. We'll continue next time. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of examining this panoramic view of demonism. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us so that we can start to become aware of the fact that in this unseen conflict, there are manifest areas of observation. And we can know when the enemy is involved and active. Now, Father, we recognize that both seen and unseen creatures exist. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will make us aware of what is true and what is false in this area so that we might be effective in meeting certain exigencies and problems of the angelic conflict. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.